Father, we now come to the most transcendent hour of our week. Not because of who might be heralding your word this morning, but because your word is being declared. We long to hear from you. We stand amazed that you, in your kind mercy and in your kind grace, would condescend to us in such a way as to bring your truth to us. That you would reveal you to us. And you would reveal our own hearts to us through the mirror of your word. And that we would gather as one body, one people, ready to hear this one truth, that we might live as one in Christ. And so we ask, O Lord, that you would take this passage from your word, this beautiful psalm, and plant it so deep into our souls that our hearts would be a fertile soil this morning, and we would receive it, and it would bear much fruit in our lives. We thank you, O Lord, for your kind grace towards us. Use your word in our lives now. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 133. A song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there Yahweh commanded the blessing, life forever. One notable quality that has been readily apparent about our church family is the exceptional nature of the unity that we have had. I still remember the first time that I came to this church and the delight that it was to see the camaraderie and the relationships and the joy and the true unity, not just about hanging out with one another and some of the wonderful temporary gifts that the Lord has given to us, but about the depth of the Word of God and about Christ and the way that God is working in your lives. And there have been some ups and downs for sure. I'm sure that you can reflect on times when the fellowship and worship is so sweet, so delightful, so enriching and inviting and winsome that you can't wait for Sunday or Wednesday to come so that you can be with your spiritual ideal family. And I'm sure that you have felt times a disconnect and some discord, some pain from one another and hurts. Perhaps you have had times when you don't feel like being here or perhaps seeing certain people. And one of Satan's masterful schemes that he uses to spoil the witness and joy in the church is to stir up bitterness and disunity in us. Think of the principle that flows from Jesus' words in Matthew 12:25, that a house divided cannot stand. And God places a high priority on the unity of his people. Unity is presented in Scripture as a precious pearl or a priceless jewel that should be sought after and pursued with all diligence. sought to be obtained, even in this sin-cursed and fallen world. It really is one of the main commands and exhortations given throughout the letters to the churches. And we even see that it's one of the main requests that Jesus has for us in the upper room just before he would go to the cross. Just consider with me, if you will, a little bit of what the New Testament has to say about unity. In Matt and John chapter 17, as the time with Jesus and his disciples in the upper room comes to a close, and Jesus prays the greatest prayer ever prayed, that high priestly prayer, if you will. At the end of his prayer in verse 20, Jesus says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, speaking of his disciples that were there in the room, but for those who also who believe in me through their word, that's us, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Jesus, in that most crucial hour, has almost one thing on his heart and his mind, that his people would be one. And you see there different principles of unity, real perfection or completion or maturity when it comes to the people of God. You see in verse 23 is found when God's people are dwelling together in unity, that our witness in the world is most impactful when there is true unity in us. You see in verse 21, so that the world may believe that you sent me. We have a role as we dwell together as one body to be used of Christ in that oneness to make much of him in this world. I think of Acts chapter 4, the end of Acts chapter 4, and into chapter 5. Persecution has broken out upon the church in Jerusalem, and see that in chapter 3 and chapter 4. And yet God, in his mysterious way that he does, brings about a greater passion for the cause of Christ and a greater unity to his people as they are suffering together for the Lord. And at the end of chapter 4, it says, and the congregation of those who believed. We're talking about thousands now in Jerusalem. The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. With great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all, for there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now, Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid at the apostles' feet. Holy camaraderie here. Joy, excitement, one heart, one mind, and one accord. And then notice at the beginning of chapter 5 that contrast, but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. And then Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and a great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, "Tell me what you sold the land for such and such a price, or whether you sold that land for such and such a price." And she said, "Yes, that was the price." Then Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. Remember one preacher, Austin Duncan, entitled that passage, "The Day God Killed People in Church." Because that's exactly what happened. The seriousness that God holds unity in the church. Here's this church coming together with one heart and one mind, and then this couple comes in, putting themselves above the rest, ultimately, in their hearts. And God uses them as an example for the church down through the ages. Sometimes we look at that passage and go, "Oh man, that just doesn't seem like much. I mean, I lie, you know, all the time, it seems like. I don't always give everybody all the truth, and I put myself in a better light than I should, and God killed them." It's because it wasn't just about them. It was about his church and the unity that God holds in the highest regard. So many other passages, and we've got to go to them. I want you to see this. Romans chapter 12, verses 4 through 5, and maybe we'll pick up a little speed so we can get through some of these, but I just want you to see that the New Testament has such a high priority on unity in the church. Romans 12, 4 through 5. "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. We have been given gifts to use to build up the unity of the church." You can jump down to verse 10. How do you cultivate this type of unity? "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor." That "give preference" is to outdo one another in putting others first. Even further, verse 18, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." Now, there gives a little bit of a caveat there, because that means it doesn't always depend on you. Perhaps you have pursued real unity and real peace with others, and they're just not there yet. But in your part, you have been a vessel of unity in this church. Furthermore, in Romans chapter 14 and verse 19, where Paul is talking about the freedoms that we have in Christ. People might call these Christian liberties, or what might be gray areas, you know, things like eating meat sacrificed to idols, or in our time, watching movies, or having a drink of alcohol, or something of the sorts. And Paul says, I want you to use all of your freedoms in Christ in this way. Verse 18, for he who is in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, verse 19, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. And Paul then would say, I would not even eat meat if it's going to be a hindrance to a beloved brother or sister in Christ. We all need to inform our consciences. But we need to view even our freedoms as in Christ as something that is connected to the rest of the body that we are a part of. And in chapter 15, verses 5 and 6, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The goal is to bring glory to God. And even if we've got to set aside some of our own preferences so that Christ would be exalted in this world, that we could make much of Him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, unity at the outset, Paul seeks to address in this troubled church, this church that was struggling in their own selfishness and their own sin. And Paul writes to correct many things. The main thing that he corrects at the beginning in the first four chapters is their disunity. They were elevating, you know, this preacher over this preacher, Paul and Peter and Apollos. And again, you had these ultra-spiritual ones who are like, oh yeah, well, you know, you're from Paul. Well, we're with Christ, you know, and there was just this spiritual one-upmanship that was infringing upon the unity of the church. And Paul says in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 1, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's weighty, right? Our Lord, our Master, our Savior, our Messiah. That you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete, look at that, spiritual maturity again, in the same mind and in the same judgment. Pursue agreeing in Christ. Don't quarrel over these things. Pursue unity, he says. And he would write a second letter to them, and I believe a third that wasn't used in the canon of Scripture. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 11, towards the end of this book, he would say, finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete. How? Be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Real maturity for a church is seen in its unity in Christ. Not in its size, not in its programs. Those things aren't bad in and of themselves, but in their unity together in Christ. Paul would settle the score over and over, showing that there's not one person in the church that's better than some other person in the church. The issue of race and gender that we see so prominently being debated and elevated in our culture now. Well, it was then too, because the Jews and the Greeks had a lot of issues together. And Paul says, hey, when it comes to being in Christ, yeah, your function might look a little bit different. You might have different roles. But he says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Which is an incredible honor. We are one in Christ. Perhaps one of the most critical passages is one I read for us at the beginning of our service in the call to worship in Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul says, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, Paul writing from his first imprisonment in Rome, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Well, what does a worthy walk, look like in light of the glorious salvation that we have been given to us in Christ and in the Father and in the Spirit. Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is over all and through all and in all. Living in light of the calling that God has placed upon you is to pursue true unity. He says, be diligent in verse 3. Being diligent, that is, make every effort. Be conscientious of your obligation to the rest of the church. There's an eagerness, a zealousness to be in unity with the body of Christ. It says, be diligent to preserve. I love that word preserve. It's the word keep. It's the idea of holding on to something so as not to give it up. Don't let it go. Don't loosen your grip. Give every effort to hold on to the unity of the Spirit. And unity here speaks of a state of oneness, that holy camaraderie together. Paul says, you want to know what highlights that you know you're a Christian? That you know you've been saved with so great a salvation as the one that God granted you in eternity past and in Christ? Oh, when you pursue unity with one another. Philippians chapter 1, 27 through chapter 2, verse 11. For time's sake, I'll just remind you. Paul there says, hey, you want to live as citizens worthy of the gospel. And what I want to hear is that you would stand firm in one mind together for the cause of Christ. And if you do that, that's going to be a sign of destruction to your enemies who oppose you, and it's going to be something that brings you great joy, and me great joy. And then it would highlight in the incredible incarnation of Christ how to pursue that true unity is through the avenue of real humility. Service mindset, that considering others as more important than yourselves. That's unity. And then in Colossians 3:12, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Those words we've already seen, like in Ephesians, that gentleness, that don't allow yourself to see yourself as more important than you really are. Put others first. Patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. This implies that there is going to be issues in the church. I mean, a bunch of sinners getting together all of the time. That's going to have some problem. It is. The implication is there's sin issues that need to be forgiven. So pursue that. And give the same measure of forgiveness that the Lord forgave you. That's a high level of forgiveness. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. You want to know what brings about real unity? It's constant love for one another. It's that sacrificial devotion to those around you and here this morning. That's the call upon our lives. And this is just a sampling of what God has expressed in His Word about the significance and noteworthiness of unity in the church. And where there is true unity in the things of God, there is a delight and a joy and a steadfastness that is unlike anything else you can experience in this world. And David, King David, sometime after experiencing a time of peace and unity in Israel. It happened towards the beginning of his time as king, when he was made king over all of Israel and in 2 Samuel 5. And then it happened towards the end of his reign as king, when he brought the ark back to and was preparing for the building that the temple that Solomon would build. Sometime after one of those experiences, he takes a step back in wonder and awe of the excellencies of unity in the family of God. And he writes this song in Psalm 133 that would later then be placed in the Songs of the Ascents to provoke these traveling worshipers unto true unity so that their corporate worship could flourish. And so, long introduction. I'll just tell you what this psalm is about up front, and then we'll walk through it. This psalm extols the exceptional nature, the excellencies of God-given unity in order to stimulate a flourishing atmosphere for true corporate worship in the household of God. And so my prayer for our church is that we would pursue afresh true unity as the family of God, based upon this beautiful song that's been preserved for us for this specific moment in the perfect providence of God to hear this message. And so consider with me the excellencies of unity in God's family, which, as one writer put, this psalm has the fragrance of a rose. Let that fragrance cover us as well. Six excellencies from this short psalm. Number one, unity is praiseworthy to God's family. Unity is praiseworthy to God's family. Verse 1, word 1, behold. Behold. David starts this song with an exclamation point. He says, the topic that I'm about to highlight is worthy of your attention and worthy of your admiration. He says, look, is there anything sweeter than when the family of God comes together with one mind and with one heart to worship the one true God? And the picture that we have been given as we have made our hike with the Songs of the Ascents is that these travelers, starting at the bottom of their distant hike, were looking up to the hills. You know, in Psalm 120 and 121, they're experiencing the hostility that this world presents to them. And then they look up to the hills and say, hey, where does our help come from? Looking up to the hills there that surround Zion, Mount Zion, asking God for help and reminiscing about the excitement of corporate worship. Many things were addressed: family in this sin cursed fallen world, the providence of God in this life. And then they get to their summit there at Mount Zion, as they enter the temple square and they look at all the people of God gathered joyfully together, you can almost hear them sing this song composed by the masterful psalmist some years earlier. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. This word, behold, is meant to draw our attention to the excellencies, the exceptional nature of unity in God's people. Notice, this is the praiseworthiness of true unity. Number two, unity is profitable for God's family. Unity is profitable for God's family. He says, behold, how good it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. This term good speaks of the excellent nature of something. It speaks of its exceptional usefulness. Yes, there is a moral bent to it as well, in the sense of how it functions in relation to God. There's a holy usefulness to it. Think of Genesis chapter 1, where over and over, if you think back to when Doug preached those sermons to us, highlighting that God would look back at his creation and say, that is so very good. meaning absolutely beneficial for the people that I will place there to be able to use it for their good and for my glory, in the words of God. So good, beneficial, profitable, exceedingly excellent. And we can look at the creation and go, is there anything more useful in this world than what God has created? And isn't that the reality, even in a secular way, when you look even at like a company? How profitable is a company when there is unity of purpose and true camaraderie? I mean, now you know me by now. I'm not one to shy away from a wonderful meal. And I love a good burger and fries. That's, I could say at some point, you know, in my life, that's my go-to. And that just makes me think of In-N-Out. Because to me, more than any other place that I've ever been in my life, when it comes to burgers, that is my favorite burger. But one of the things that I really enjoy when I go to In-N-Out is to look behind the counter. You know, if you come to like Taco Bell around us, you're like, okay, are there people back there? That guy's doing something weird. They're not really functioning well together. But when you look behind the counter of In-N-Out, you're like, man, that guy's fulfilling his purpose. That girl is fulfilling her purpose. And they're happy about it, at least on the outside. It's like their delight to serve you. It's like going to Chick-fil-A. There's just so much joy in that experience. And there's a reason that Chick-fil-A and In-N-Out are always surrounded with cars and people in comparison to your common McDonald's. Not to put a slant on them, I like McDonald's too, just for different reasons. How much more so, though, in the church, where the Spirit of God dwells within His people and the Word of God is central? I mean, think of what can be accomplished for the glory of Christ when the family of God comes together with one heart and one voice and one mind. When we keep the main thing as the main thing, and we elevate Christ, and we strive to outdo one another in brotherly love and participate in corporate worship and corporate prayer and corporate evangelism and corporate fellowship. It really does take us back to that holy camaraderie that we see in Acts chapter 4, again, where there was the church with one heart. It's astounding to consider in the providence of God the wildfire that was spread of the gospel with that unified church. David says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that one of the most profitable things on planet Earth is unity in the family of God. So I encourage you, don't give up, my friends, on the pursuit of true unity. If we really want to make an impact for Christ in this world, we've got to stick together. Yeah, we don't give up on theology for the sake of, you know, just a fake togetherness. But we lean in on the truth of the Word of God and we get together around it and say, what does God say? And let's do that. Number three, unity is pleasurable for God's family. He says, behold, how good, there in verse 1, and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. Pleasant. It's a beautiful word, really. Speaks of what is delightful, pleasurable, peaceful, sweet, and enjoyable. You've experienced some of those times in your lives where things are just pleasant. I think about the experience in my own life of calming the noisy soul with God's wonderful means of confession. On the backdrop of the angst that is there when there's sin that's undealt with, to that time where we finally come in true humility and that peace of heart and mind that comes when you finally bow to God's perspective in the matter? Well, that's a calming time. A real pleasant time. Where it's like, now I'm close with God again. Because there's no sin in between us. Or even pleasant times, like physically speaking, when we were away a couple weeks ago on our elders' retreat, and we were up above Granby at this private lake, Columbine Lake, and there was a rain that came, and then after that rain came this full rainbow. It was lighting up part of the lake and some of the scenery behind it. And it was calm. It was just this surreal moment of looking at, man, what a peacefulness God has created in this moment. It was quiet. And until somebody started playing the trumpet, I don't know, some after it was weird, but just a quiet moment looking at the peacefulness of the lake. Or how pleasant it is for you and your spouse when you have unity in your marriage. You know, you may not want to look at each other. Maybe today was one of those mornings, or this week or month has been one of those months. But when God is the centerpiece of your living room, so to speak, when you are consciously being considerate and grateful and loving towards one another, it provides a trust together and a real happiness. There's productivity. And it's almost as if it doesn't matter what else is happening in this world, because you're consumed with a Christ-centered friendship, with the love of your life. And it is often too rare, even in the best of marriages, to experience such rich unity. But when it is there, man, life is good. That's the picture that David presents. It's pleasant. It's calm. And again, what is there in this world that compares with the pleasure of sweet unity in the church? I mean, what a worthwhile pursuit. And it's amazing, I think, how much joy we often forfeit in this life as we pursue our own selfish stubbornness or our own pursuits that just kind of keep us from really growing in unity here at times. Can I just encourage you this morning? Kindle afresh again that Philippians 2 mindset. Be the Philippians 2 church member that's always considering others as more important than yourselves. Keep looking for ways to build the unity and harmony of our church. Be that delight factor in this place. Number 4, unity is precious to God's family. Unity is precious to God's family. Now you can see the structure of this psalm here. In verse 1, there is this extolling of the excellencies of unity. And now in verses 2 and 3, David sets before us some pictures, some illustrations of the wonder that is unity in God's family. And he uses the most likely illustration, beard oil. Verse 2, it's like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, and even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. I mean, isn't that what comes to mind when you think about the exceptional qualities of unity? Isn't that your go-to thought? I mean, I love a good beard, and I agree with Spurgeon that growing a beard is a habit most natural, scriptural, manly, and beneficial. I've been waiting to use that quote for a long time, by the way. And I gave it a good college try for 4 years, and I've learned that not every man is meant to have a beard as exquisite as Matt used to have. Kind of ruining my thing here, but or as stunning as Silas, and he's not here. I mean, 16 years old and the beard that's coming from the man. I have to admit, this would not be my go-to thought. I'm like, what does it have to do with unity? as I was reading this psalm. Regardless of how much I love the beard, but then again, this isn't your common beard oil, and neither is it your common beard. We're talking about the special and exclusive oil meant for the tabernacle, temple furnishings, and the Levitical priests. And in that sense, there's a real priceless thought about this oil. In Exodus chapter 30, in verses 22 through 20 or 33, you can get the idea of what this oil was all about. It was the anointing oil. Exodus 30, verse 22. These are the instructions given. I'll just read them. You can see it plainly. Moreover, Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Take also for yourself the finest of spices, of flowing myrrh, 500 shekels, and of fragrant cinnamon, half as much, 250, and of a fragrant cane, 250, and of cassia, 500, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and of olive oil, a hin. You shall make of these a holy anointing oil, a perfume mixture, the work of a perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony and the table and all its utensils and the lampstand and its utensils and the altar of incense and the altar of burnt offerings and its utensils and the laver and its stand. You shall also consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them shall be holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may minister as priests to me. You shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, 'This shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations.'" Verse 32, it shall not be poured on anyone's body, nor shall you make any like it in the same proportions. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever shall mix any like it, whoever any of it on layman shall be cut off from his people." When you get to Leviticus chapter 8, where Aaron is getting ready to sacrifice the sin offering, this consecration takes place. This oil signifies the atonement of God's people. It was this oil that was used in the sacrificial offerings, those offerings that would deal with the sins of God's people. It was an oil that signified forgiveness and holiness and unity with God. Unity with Yahweh. And as the oil flowed from the beard, from the head onto the beard and onto the garments of the priest, it would signify the consecration of the whole body. This man is now set apart and separated for God's use. And how beautiful and how precious is that, that a sinner like Aaron or a sinner like you or like me would be set apart for the use of such a holy God. This is where unity is found. In God's gift of sin sacrifice. This was the key event that brought all of God's people together year after year to stand in one accord, receiving atonement for their sin through the sacrificial system established by God. It could only take place if God's furniture and God's servants were rightly anointed with this exclusive, precious, priceless oil. So it's not simply about the oil or the beard, but the seriousness of sin and the sacrifice of atonement. And isn't this why we get together week after week? To remember the sacrifice of the Lamb par excellence, the holy Lamb of God, the spotless Lamb of God who was foreknown, that is planned before the world began, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Isn't that what draws us together? Listen, there's nothing that we should allow to hinder our unity together. We have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. This reminds me of the Lord's Supper and coming around the table month after month and remembering the Lord's death in unity until He comes. But friends, look around you. We gather on equal ground with one another today. Sinners saved by the sacrifice of Christ. So don't let anything get in the way of your unity with one another. You have something that cannot be touched. It's in Christ and in Christ alone. It's precious, priceless. Number five, unity is prosperous for God's family. And this does connect to the idea of it being good, as we saw in verse 1. There in verse 3 of Psalm 131, it is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. Mount Hermon is the tallest mountain in Israel, standing at some 9,200 feet in elevation, from my understanding. It was known for its lushness because of its dew. The moisture of it provided a refreshing atmosphere and an ideal spot for fruitfulness. And the picture here that David wants us to have in our minds is that unity is so ideal, so refreshing, that it would make Mount Zion, which is much lower in elevation and a place not known for its moisture, to prosper in abundance. There's no way in a literal sense that the dew of Mount Hermon could flow down onto Mount Zion. There's a lot of miles apart. But the picture is that high peak, unity, is that refreshing that it would cause even the dry grounds to prosper. Unity provides a vibrant atmosphere for God's people to flourish in fruitfulness. It's like that good soil and the right seed and the just the amount of rain that it needs and water and for the sun and just that fertile experience that brings about a rich fruitfulness. That's what unity does to God's people when we dwell together. Provides that kind of atmosphere. And in the covenant, that is the Mosaic covenant for the nation of Israel, it not only meant spiritual prosperity, but physical prosperity as well. Because you see that at the end of verse 3, for there Yahweh commanded the blessing, life forever. This is looking back to the times when God set before the people the blessing, the commandment, and the blessing that would come from obeying that commandment. Abundant life, and I think there is eternal implications there. True life, eternal. That's connected to the unity of God's people. Leviticus 25, verses 18 through 21. You could jot those down and look at that. Deuteronomy chapter 28, just to highlight again this blessing that God gave to the people of Israel. He did set before them life and death, and cursings and blessings. And He expressed to them, let's just start in verse 1. It says, now it shall be, if you diligently obey Yahweh your God, being careful to do all His commandments which I command you today, Yahweh your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. Dropping down to verse 8. Yahweh will command the blessing upon you in your barns and in all that you put your hand to, and He will bless you in the land which Yahweh your God gives you. And if you follow this covenant being given through Moses, right before he would pass the baton to Joshua, you get to the point here where he gets to that eternal life and that spiritual circumcision that takes place in the heart of God's people in Deuteronomy 30. In other words, unity, true unity, is centered around obedience to the Word of God. Unity starts with God's sacrifice for sin, and we're reminded with that sacrifice that was made for us, and then it flourishes under the obedience of His people. And so, David doesn't give a command in any of this psalm. It's a song highlighting the excellencies of unity, but he's doing so as in a spirit of wisdom, saying, take a look at how wonderful wisdom is, our unity is, and apply that to your life. And so for us, let's live in a manner worthy of our calling, as Ephesians 4 exhorts us. And preserve the unity of the Spirit so that in our church there's a flourishing atmosphere that will cause us to be more fruitful in Christ. Be diligent to that end. And number 6, finally, unity is provided to God's family. And this is the most critical reality to true unity. This really is what actually causes it to work. You think of sanctification and how there is a part in it in which we share, where we give of ourselves to become more holy and live for God. And yet it's God who works in us to will and to work for His good pleasure. He gives us the desire and the ability to live for Him. The same thing comes with true unity. It's something that comes from God.